Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
On today's episode, we'll be discussing Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 6, which reads, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed."
Kyle, can you do one of those Kyle moments where you're like, "I think somewhere Gillespie says something kind of like this," and then you read like four paragraphs. I love those Kyle moments.
I have very humble views of what I know and don't know.
I'm surprised you have humble views on anything, Kyle.
I'm sorry, Kyle. I'm so sorry.
I appreciate that, Nathan. I'll receive that.
Cyber hug.
It's all about you, Kyle, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are Kyle. And we will proloculate.
No, that is in a way that is not what I know. No.
You are in the Jerusalem Chamber. I am Joel Wood, sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, and we are discussing the sixth paragraph of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, as we see that Scripture is enough. We're looking at what is expressly set down, what is deduced from Scripture, and what is gleaned from the light of nature as we look at how we live, how we believe, and how we worship. Nathan, why don't you give us a little bit of the overview and outline of this paragraph to help us get our bearings and see the direction that we'll go in today's conversation?
Yeah, I think that we're beginning to deal with principles of hermeneutics, how we come to the Scriptures as a whole. You know, what are the things that we're looking for when we are doing theology, and what are some of the principles that we use when we are doing theology? We live in a time that is a time of proof texting. You know, if you can't give the chapter and verse for what you're saying, then it's not true. It's not theologically true. And you need to be able to proof text. That's sort of where we are as a culture, a church culture.
Give an example of that.
We have a principle of worship in the Reformed Church called the regulative principle. And that's a principle that is across the board in the Reformed Church. It's a confessional position that is in the Westminster Standards, and it's a confessional position that's in the Three Forms of Unity. Now, the applications of that are different, but let's just look at the principle for a moment. If you were to say that the Scriptures teach that God is only to be worshiped according to what he has commanded, and you're not to add to it or take away from it, as New Testament Christians. People want a New Testament proof that that is how God is to be worshiped. And if you can't cite a New Testament book, they say, well, that's not what the scripture teaches. Or if your applications include certain applications and they say, well, you know, where's the proof for that? And if you can't cite a New Testament text, then they have trouble. So, you know, they say you're wrong. So we're thinking about hermeneutics. How do we interpret the scriptures? How do we apply the scriptures? It's really a practical question. And you mentioned in the beginning that there's three sections to this. That which is expressly set down in scripture, you know, that which is obvious concerning the glory of God, man's salvation, and faith and life, or that which can be deduced from scripture. And we know that that which can be deduced from scripture is, there's principles in the paragraph given for that. And then there is that which is ordered according to the light of nature and Christian prudence, or the general rules of the word which are to be observed. So there's these three different aspects to how we do theology when we come to the scriptures. And I think that it's important to understand something of that.
Yeah, I really like what Nathan has said here. And I think it's very important to emphasize the practicality of this paragraph in the first chapter. Paragraph 6 is really dealing with the question of the sufficiency of the Bible. Is the Bible sufficient to give me a knowledge of salvation? Is it sufficient to instruct me how I should live my life? Is it sufficient for how I approach God in worship? And as we're going to see today, the confession answers that question with an emphatic yes. The Bible is sufficient for all of these things. But then the question becomes, how? How do we know that the Bible is sufficient for these things? For instance, Scripture doesn't tell us what time we are to gather for worship on Lord's Day morning or evening. So can we really say the Bible is sufficient to inform me how I am to approach God in worship? Or as another example, the Bible doesn't tell us how many elders our church should or should not have. So can we really say that the Bible is sufficient to tell us how we ought to structure and organize the church? Or to bring it into some of the realms of some of the 21st century ethical questions, you know, if you're looking for a chapter and verse that's going to inform believers whether or not they can use marijuana, or do we not support euthanasia, or some of these ethical questions, we're going to find out very quickly, as Nathan has pointed out, that proof texting is not going to get us very far. That our understanding of the scriptures and the way that we approach it to answer these questions is going to depend on a number of factors, as it's already been pointed out, and as this paragraph of the confession talks about. It's those things that are explicitly laid down in scripture. It's those things that we can deduce from good and necessary consequence. It is those things that are to be ordered by the light of reason. And when we approach scripture with that kind of that criteria or that grid, we're going to begin to see why it is that the confession is able to say, yes, the Bible is sufficient for these things.
So, gentlemen, it's good to see each of you today. And let's start with our first question. How and where does Scripture expressly set down the matters of salvation?
Yeah, I think the Apostle Paul is giving testimony to the same thing when he talks about all scripture being given by inspiration and profitable for this progressive understanding of teaching, confronting, correcting, and discipling in righteousness. Certainly we see the whole counsel of God threaded through the books of the Bible so that what is expressly set down is God's glory, man's salvation, the Christian's faith and life.
All right, fellas, speed round. Define expressly set down.
So that means to be explicitly stated. You know, God is a spirit. Here are the Ten Commandments explicitly given. So it's to be set down. At the same time, there are places in the scripture where some of those things are seen clearer, and even some books where those things are seen clearer as well. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ saves sinners. That's very clear. Romans 9:10-13 talks about believing in the heart that Christ is Lord, confessing that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Looking at scriptures, again, one interesting thing is Jesus bringing his disciples into the upper room where he tells them three different times, chapter 14, 15, and 16, that the Spirit is going to be sent to them. And the Spirit would help the disciples remember Christ's words. And we see their record of that in writing the Gospels. That the Spirit would help them in chapter 15 testify of Christ's truth. And we see that written in the collection of the epistles. And that the Spirit in chapter 16 would reveal future things to come. And we see the writing of the Revelation. So interestingly, there again, the whole New Testament corpus, the Spirit is helping the disciples to expressly set down the glory of God, the salvation of humanity, the faith and life of the Christian.
So there is the issue of figuring out how we discern those things that are expressly set down, how we discern what must be deduced, and the different sections of Scripture and when they were written and to whom they were written. I remember a gentleman that my father led to the Lord and told him, read the Gospel of John, very typical counsel for a new believer. And the next Sunday morning, he showed up at church with his eyes as big as saucers. Pastor Wood, can I talk to you? Sure. And he said, what's going on? You're very clearly concerned about something. And he started flipping through the Pentateuch. And he said, I was doing reading. And he said, well, I thought I told you to read the Gospel of John. He said, well, I didn't. It was so good. I thought I'd start in the beginning. And so he was reading, and he came to a text on circumcision.
Yeah.
And he was wondering what that meant for his near future. And so what principles can you guys generally lay out that are helpful in discerning these things and interpreting the scriptures and applying them to faith and life? How can you help our listeners out?
Read paragraph 9.
Well, you know, Sean said read paragraph 9. And that's true, but I think that it's important to understand that this whole section within chapter 1, which would be paragraph 6, paragraph 7, paragraph 8, paragraph 9, paragraph 10, all of this deals with hermeneutics. How do we interpret the scriptures? What are those principles that we draw from the Word of God for interpreting the Word of
Nathan's
God?
I think Nathan's right there.
Sean, why don't you make a statement about, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but here are some big ideas. So what we are saying as we head into this section of the confession dealing with the interpretation of Scripture, we've established what Scripture is, and now we're dealing with how do we read it, how do we interpret it, ultimately, how do we live it? So we're saying there's a certain amount of logic that needs to come into the Christian life, aren't we? That we don't just go with what we feel or what the latest, pastoral podcast or televangelist has said to us, that we need to be able, in a basic way as Christians, be able to dig into the scriptures and interpret what the scriptures are teaching. Doesn't this paragraph call people to think?
Yeah, I think reason and logic have a big part to play in the way in which we read our scriptures. We need to draw conclusions, and to draw conclusions is going to require logical thinking. To go back, Joel, to the example of your dad's friend who he led to the Lord, who began reading in Genesis and came across circumcision, it might seem, unless we employ a proper way to interpret scriptures, that what Genesis 17 is saying is, oh, you've got to go in and do this, and you've got to get it done. But when you look at the totality of scripture and you begin to use logic and you begin to reason through Well, what significance did this have in Genesis 17? Is that still something that's carried on today? How do you make that fit with what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, that circumcision of the flesh is of no value? You begin to use logic, you begin to use reason to piece together a conclusion that circumcision is no longer this required observance for covenant membership in the church.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that which is expressly set down is the most obvious. And then by good and necessary consequence, we have to deduce things from the scripture. We have to be able to say, okay, we're going to look at this and this and this, and we're going to put that together and deduce from the scripture that here is our principle.
Define good and necessary.
Ryan McGraw helps us here. He says, good and necessary consequence is distinguished from matters concerning God's glory, man's salvation, and faith or life that are expressly set down in scripture. This includes direct precepts, prohibitions, statements of truth, and clearly approved examples. According to the statement, the term good and necessary consequence refers to doctrines and precepts that are truly contained in and intended by the divine author of Scripture, yet are not found or stated on the surface of the text and must be legitimately inferred from one or more passages of Scripture. As the phrase indicates, such inferences must be good or legitimately drawn from the text of Scripture. In addition, they must be necessary as opposed to imposed or arbitrary.
I'll remind you, this is a speed round. We're going to have to dock you some points for the length of that answer.
Have you ever seen me? The speed from which I work is slow.
So the good and necessary statement in this paragraph is really a very important principle for our studying of the Bible. Without it, we lose the ability to ask many important questions. And it's already been pointed out that the regulative principle of worship relies on this good and necessary consequence, that the doctrine of the Trinity, there, you know, if somebody were to come to you and say chapter and verse to show me the Trinity is really a doctrine that is formed from the totality of scriptures. There may not be one specific verse that informs us. And this also plays into our understanding of how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament. And while Jesus himself wasn't an author of Scripture, there's a very interesting scene in Matthew 22 where some people come to him trying to stump him, as they often did, asking him questions about the resurrection. And it's very interesting the way that Jesus decides to answer that question, because what we actually see is he is using the principles of this paragraph, namely of good and necessary consequence, which Nathan defined for us, to prove the resurrection of the dead. He does not go immediately to a chapter or a verse that specifically mentions the resurrection. But if you remember there in Matthew 22, to prove it, he says, you know, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living. He is not the God of the dead. And for Jesus, he then rails against those who are trying to stump him. And he says, you don't know the scriptures. And so Christ is actually saying, and he's reasoning here by good and necessary consequence, and he's saying that those deductions come with all of the authority of Scripture, that to know the Scriptures is in part to know those deductions that can be legitimately ascertained from the text.
You know, for example, the Trinity would be something that is deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. And then the light of nature teaches us something else. You know, we see that the overarching principles that we're using, according to this paragraph, are going to help us in the worship of God and the government of the church, right? And we're going to see that the things that are expressly set down are expressed. The things that are deduced have to be deduced in a certain way. We need the illumination of the Spirit to help us with that, not just logic, but also the illumination of the Spirit. And then what are those things that the light of nature and Christian prudence teach us as well?
Now, I think that this section here, first of all, it implies something that we need to understand. It implies a certain understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture to also reveal all things necessary for worship and church government, as well as the glory of God, the salvation of humanity. And that's what Nathan was calling the regulative principle of worship, or the regulative principle more generically, because it's not just about worship, it's also about church government. And these regulated or authorized elements, they're not to be added to. But beyond that, beyond the sufficiency of Scripture to reveal all these things that are necessary for worship and government, church government, there are aspects or circumstances of both worship and church government which are not regulated.
Define circumstances.
The confession distinguishes between elements and circumstances, elements pertaining to worship and church government. Elements are those things that we do not have liberty to change. They are ordered and regulated very specifically by the Word of God. So, for instance, preaching is an element of worship. We don't get to dispose of preaching at our own will. Circumstance, according to the confession, are those things that are not strictly regulated by the Word of God, but as the confession says, are common to human actions and societies. And circumstances are things to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian common sense. And I think it's very important in the theology of the Westminster Confession. For instance, George Gillespie and following him, James Bannerman, who wrote the two-volume set, The Church of Christ, really relies on him. That when we talk about circumstances of worship, there are some criteria for what is and is not a circumstance. You can't just pass anything and everything off as a circumstance of worship or government. And Gillespie has really three criteria that he raises. And the first point of criteria is that a circumstance of government or worship cannot be an element, which we've already defined. The second criteria is that a circumstance cannot alter an element. And the third criteria is that every circumstance in the government and the worship of the church needs sufficient and reasonable warrant. And so you can't just pass anything off as a circumstance. You can't say, well, we're going to do a dramatic swan dance today in worship because, oh, it's not an element. It's actually going to be a circumstance. You would need to provide sufficient and reasonable warrant for why that, in this example, the swan dance, would be a circumstance. And of course, there is no sufficient or reasonable warrant for that. And Gillespie's criteria are very important. Again, these are things that have been used by Presbyterians in our understanding of this paragraph.
Or we're going to burn incense while we pray because we like the way it smells. And instead, God has supplied the light of nature. He supplied Christian wisdom, which both of these things will agree with his word. And these are to help order the customs and the circumstances of the church beyond what God has regulated or authorized.
So what circumstances of worship and church government should be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed?
Right. For example of that, you could have people come to the church and they say, you know, I've been convinced of the regulative principle of worship. Now prove to me that we are to have pews. You know, prove to me that the Bible says that we're allowed to sit during the sermon. Or prove to me that the lights are allowed to be on. You know, these are things that have to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. Another example would be, you know, what time we start. Our worship starts at 11 a.m., and then we have worship again at 2 p.m. You men do it differently. Am I right and you're wrong? Or does Christian prudence allow us to set times where it's most helpful for the cultures in which we serve?
And we see the Apostle Paul actually helping us understand this in a big picture way when we look at 1 Corinthians, his first letter to the, well, I guess technically a second letter to Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with the customs and the circumstances around meat sacrificed to idols. And he's actually saying that if you go to your a Gentile neighbor's house and he serves meat, sometimes you eat that meat and sometimes you don't eat that meat. And that's very helpful. He lays out all the principles for that. But then he says, now let me take this principle of circumstance and custom and apply it to all of these issues that you guys are having in worship. And so chapters 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, centering on the theme of love and the help of the Holy Spirit, he then deals with the customs of worship in those chapters. And predominantly, he's saying things like, let all things be done for the edification of all. Let all things be done decently and in order. These are not statements that would that we would understand would come in if he was talking about the regulation of worship, but rather he's dealing with those things that are customary, those things like how do you come to the Lord's table? You should actually be eating your food at home. What do we do in terms of these customary practices of covering our heads? Are we going against, is the church going against the custom of society in regards to male headship? What do we do even in terms of how we order our gatherings, our meetings here? And so that being the case, 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 is very helpful to lay out the principles for circumstances of worship.
I love in Paul's section there where he's talking about the meat, he basically says it's okay to stop asking questions. And so often folks want to paint themselves into a conscience corner. They keep picking at something and picking at something, almost trying to find the way that they can be offended in and of themselves. And Paul says, if they tell you it's sacrifice to idols, don't eat it. If they don't tell you, don't ask. Eat it, you know? And I think that's a relevant point for the Reformed world today.
I like the Jewish accent you gave to Paul. That's good.
So a practical question, obviously, and we'll get into this more in coming paragraphs. But I think each of us have even good friends who disagree with us on basic points that we believe are expressly set down or clearly deduced. How do we handle those friendships? What are the guidelines that we should have in conversation, in ministry together? How should those look?
Well, I think that the first thing that this paragraph is going to help us do is say we need to sit down with the Bible open. Like we need to actually be sit down looking at it together and trust that the scriptures are clear on the fundamental and the more important points. And let the scriptures be the guide for our conversation on our differences.
Yeah. And things like the light of nature that we've already talked about, sometimes those are where we get caught up with brothers and sisters, and we find ourselves arguing about things that are in that category rather than things that are expressly set down or things that by good and necessary consequence may be deduced. I'm real happy to let light of nature things go. You know, if somebody's insistent that that following worship, you know, you have to go to Sunday school. If they're convinced of that, okay, great. If you're convinced that you shouldn't go to Sunday school, okay, great. I'm not going to get too worked up about that. But things within worship and things that are for the glory of God, man's salvation, for our faith and life, things that are expressly set down, that's where I want to have conversations with brothers and sisters where I disagree and try to win them to those things or the things that are of good and necessary consequence rather than the things that are just of the light of nature.
Nathan, you brought up Sunday school. That's interesting because this paragraph also tells us what is not to be the rule of faith in life. And it's telling us that new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men, these things are not sufficient actually to reveal that which is to be known regarding God's glory and man's salvation. So that's one place to start. If you've got someone who's saying that, you know, that the Holy Spirit's given me private revelation about these things, well, we need to go to the Scriptures, not your own private revelation. And John Owen says, if private revelations agree with Scripture, well, then those private revelations are unnecessary. And if your private revelations disagree with Scripture, well, then they're false. And so that demonstrates, again, the primacy of Scripture.
Yeah, another thing that may answer Joel's question about friends with whom we disagree is, you know, we need to be willing to have conversations in a gracious way. You know, it seems that there's two approaches that are common today. There's those that refuse to talk anything theological with their friends because they don't want to offend them. And then there are those that are jerks to the point where they're offending everybody and driving all their friends away. You know, we need to be able to sit down, as Sean said, with the Scriptures open and say, what do the Scriptures say? What can we draw from Scriptures? Where can we go together? Where can we walk together in the Word of God?
So even with the sufficiency of the whole counsel of God in these things, can humanity just in and of themselves come to the Scriptures, read them, and grasp what they need to grasp to be saved, to follow after Christ, to even desire to worship Him and be governed by Him?
It's important to recognize here that even being given the whole counsel of God, even as God gives us His whole counsel, if we don't have that inward illumination of the Spirit, then we cannot have a saving understanding of such things that are revealed in His Word. I've sat in on university classes, how to understand the Bible, and it was clear that the inward illumination of the Spirit was completely missing from the professor. Who sat there really to try and promote unbelief and doubt in what the Scriptures were saying. But to have a saving understanding, we need, again, the Holy Spirit to be giving us His grace and His understanding. And this is the teaching of Christ Himself as well, that the Spirit will bring to us understanding of His Word.
Let's wrap this up. Thank you for joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber today as we press on to those closing words of the confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Also, visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com.